I'm going to read the whole of Psalm 90.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. For as many years as we have seen trouble, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hand. Now, it's all our desire this evening to open the scripture and just let it speak to us and feed our souls so that we might be strengthened spiritually. We can't live without God's word. We don't live just by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we recognize that all the scripture has been given to us to furnish us with all that we need to live our lives on this earth in the light of God's word and in the light of God's revelation. So it's fantastically important, is the scripture. So that's our desire. So we're in Psalm 90 this evening. All we're going to do is just stroll through the psalm and pray that the Lord might bless us and pray that we might take on the teaching of it and live in the light of it. Only 2 points this evening, 2 sections to this psalm. We have Moses's observations. First of all, his observations regarding the greatness of God, and then, of course, his observations on the frailty of the human being and the comparing of the two. And after these observations, in the light of Scripture, that's Moses, because he wasn't just making these observations as an ordinary man in the sense that he had this intimate relationship with the living God. They spoke face to face. So these are valuable observations. And then we'll have a look at the end of the psalm at his prayer. So straight into the psalm, we see the greatness of God in comparison to the frailty of human beings. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. The recognition right at the start of the psalm on the centrality of our God, that in him we live and move and have our being. And nothing can be understood without the context of a living God. If we leave him out of the picture and do our thinking turning in the opposite direction, then all will be darkness, because Christ is the light of the world. And the further people walk away from him, then the darker it gets. And the easier it is to continue to walk in darkness, further and further away from light. And so we start with God and recognize that he is the Almighty God. And in verse 2, he is the eternal God who is before the mountains, before the earth, before the world. God is the one from everlasting to everlasting. This great concept of eternity. I love speaking to children about this, because I like watching children's faces, because children don't hide anything, do they? And so when they're taking something in, they're thinking. And this idea, no beginning, no end. And you can see, you could almost see inside the minds expanding. Wow, no beginning, no end. Can't imagine that. Unimaginable. And this is how our God is declared to us. Now, actually, we should be aware, every single person is aware of the eternal nature of God, because in Romans we are taught that actually it's completely reasonable that we see and understand that God is eternal, because in Romans chapter 1 it says that it's plain and clearly seen that God is, that's his divine nature, that he is eternally powerful. And that's what Paul is saying right at the start of explaining the gospel, as we've seen in Romans, that actually you don't need faith to know that. Don't need it. Because you look at everything around you, and every faculty that we have in our human logic and reasoning tells us, hey, somebody's thought about this, haven't they? This is designed. This is amazing. We look at the stars. The more the ages go on and the more we find out, the more we realize the balance, how incredible the universe is. And so ordinary human logic and reason should be able to tell us that there is a creator, someone. We might not know much about him, might not know anything about him, but he is certainly the one responsible for all this universe. And he must be incredibly powerful by everything that I see. And also he must be outside time, because time is an incorporate bit of the whole universe. And so that's pure reason, pure logic, pure science. Don't need faith for that. God is, and Paul explains to us that actually it is perfectly clear, it's perfectly plain, so all people are without excuse. You say, really? I thought you needed faith for that. No, no, you don't need faith for that. Paul says that everybody has no excuse, not just people with faith who go away from that, but everybody can see the eternal power of the Godhead in everything that has been made. Now, that is a glorious truth. And so actually the eternal nature of God can be seen through our faculties and through everything that we learn. And if you say, well, how come there's so many people then who don't believe that? And all of them, they line up and say, well, there's not quite enough evidence for that. You see, if there was more evidence for God, I'd believe in God. Well, Paul deals with that as well. And he says, one of the characteristics of the human being is that we resist truth. And the human being is in this situation where he's rebelling against God. And therefore, it's not a problem of the intellect, it's a problem of the heart. So we know that God is eternal. But of course, through faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, because we do need faith to understand something about creation, because it says here in verse 3 that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So we do need faith to have scripture open to us, to have revelation, God telling us things that otherwise we wouldn't know, that actually, at the beginning of all things, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Ah, we wouldn't have known that, would we? You can have a look round and you can see that, yeah, This has been designed. This is absolutely crystal clear. But we wouldn't have known how God brought it about. And he simply spoke the word. So from nothing, you have this great creation. Absolutely sensational. And by the way, the alternative is absolutely absurd. Let's learn to give a big belly laugh for those people who really do think that you've got nothing and then you've got something. Right, okay. And this is the scientific approach? Tell me again, how does that work? Let's see how ludicrous that is. Because I think that view just is tolerated to such an extent that yet it's clear, the Bible says it's clear, that there is a designer who has designed all this. The Lord is eternal, a wondrous thing, an absolute platform on which, for which we can understand ourselves and the world that we live in. So the psalmist begins with God. And then, in comparison to the eternal nature of our God, we have the frailty of human beings from verse 3 down to verse 10. And in verse 3, we have the reason for death. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. And so we recognize that death is in God's hand. And it is he who says at the appointed time that we, that is our bodies, are to return to dust, that they won't function anymore. And that, of course, we understand stems from the early chapters of the Bible where we were told that Adam and Eve, if they did eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, then they would die. And the nature of their rebellion, don't forget, is we wanted to be as God is, knowing both good and evil. And those derided passages, those passages which are so ridiculed by our present society, explain absolutely wonderfully what this world is and how this world is both both at the same time so beautiful, so wonderful in many ways, and yet so spoilt. And so we have the reason that men and women and boys and girls come to that time of death. It's at God's say-so. And then in verse 4, in comparison to the frailty of the human being, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Now that's the best even Moses can do in making a comparison. And it reminds you, doesn't it, of setting off on your holidays with children in the back seat, and you're going to Penzance or somewhere like that, the Land's End, and you've been going 15 minutes and you get the first cry. Are we nearly there yet? We're nearly there. Because that concept, the idea of how far away something is, hasn't yet formed in their minds. So 15 minutes, hey, long time, and we're nearly there. This is the best that human beings can do. That Moses, the great Moses, how does he begin for us to understand the eternity of God? 1,000 years, wow, that seems such a long time, doesn't it? It's like a day, but it's just a meagre. I don't think Moses would boast of that comparison. It's just a rough idea to get over this idea that somehow the Lord, here he is in eternity, which is totally different. We can remember quite clearly what's happened in the last half an hour, and that's there. But for God, it makes no difference whether it happened 3,000 years ago. He has all knowledge instantaneously. He sees all things at once because he is God. And so he's infinite in all his ways, including his knowledge. And so there is no storing in files where he's got to retrieve from here and from there. And sometimes the files go missing, don't they? But for God, then, he sees all things. And compared
to the frailty of the human being. He is the great eternal one. So what Moses does right at the start of his psalm is actually exalting God. How great, how glorious, how different he is from a human being. And how absurd it is when human beings put God in the dock and say, right, let's see how you're getting on. What do we think about you? Do we think you exist? Don't we think you don't exist? And you can see how ludicrous that approach is, because God is so much greater. And then back to the frailty of human beings in verse 5. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like grass of the morning. And again, what the psalmist is doing is showing the massive difference between the greatness of God and our frailty compared to grass that grows in the morning and then in the evening it's dried and withered. Reminds you of that plant. Can you remember when Jonah was having a big sulk above Nineveh and the sun was beating down on his head and he was so glad of this plant that grew and he could get a bit of shelter, and then as soon as it died very, very quickly. And he was back in his big sulk again and thoroughly miserable. And it was a case of this vegetation just growing and then, whoa, it's gone. And Jonah, in his situation, was able to comment. That was just so quick. There it was. And then suddenly it's gone. And this is how our lives are compared, that everything is so brief. And then we have verses from verse 7 to 9. Now, this kind of teaching in the Bible, frankly, is ignored by most churches. It is, really. And it's right through the Bible. We can't just say, oh, let's skip this bit. Seems a bit depressing, this, really. It's not depressing at all. It's the context of the gospel. It's reality. It's truth. It's not putting on a veneer and making the best of things and smile even though your heart is breaking. The Bible isn't like that. It's truth. It's reality. If you don't want truth, if you don't want reality, hey, we can. There's thousands of inspirational sermon speakers out there who are there really to inspire people and make them feel a lot bigger when they go out. Whoa, I'm going to conquer the world now because they've been inspired. Oh, there's tons of that. The Bible is just real. Don't have to pretend. Don't have to conjure up this kind of false strength. It's just for real. Look how real it is. Moses, and it's likely that as you read through this psalm, you can see how appropriate it is for those who experienced those years in the desert when they were ever rebelling against God, rebelling against Aaron, rebelling against Moses. And when God was dealing with these people, one judgment after another, because all these things happened, God was particularly working with these people for our benefit so that we might be able to learn from the lessons of Israel that went on in the past. And you see this constant hardship on these people because God was stepping in here and stepping in there because he wasn't going to leave them be. He had a plan for them. But their hearts were totally rebellious against him in the main. And of course, the whole generation died in the desert because of their sin and rebellion. Now, this is Moses' life. This is his life's work, leading them through the desert. And so this is his experience. We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. Our days pass away under your wrath. Further down, verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. This was an experience of Moses and that generation of God, that they thought of God and they knew about his anger, they knew about his indignation, they knew about his wrath. Was it just that generation? No, it wasn't just that generation.
Because we see in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, the context for the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and this good news bursts into a world that is in absolute rebellion against God. Now that is something that people don't consider at all. Hey, human beings are okay. You know, hey, we're not perfect, we know that, but all this business about wrath and stuff, whoa. But it's right through the scripture. Can't read the scripture. If you want to hide from these passages, that's okay. But we just want to open the book and, Lord, let it seep in. What are you saying to us? And the context of the gospel is that this world is a world that has declared war on God. And God is not standing to one side, somehow cowtied by all this rebellion, somehow overwhelmed by it all. No. He is the one who suppresses evil, who deals with evil, and then in his love and mercy sends the Lord Jesus Christ into the midst of this context. And Jesus as a saviour means absolutely nothing if you take away this reality that we're in a world which is under God's wrath. And you can see it everywhere. It's not just the observation of Moses in the New Testament. If you turn to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 16, we have here, in apocalyptic language, so it's picture language, but it conveys these great truths, and it pictures the wrath of God in the sense of angels, seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out by angels. Just to give you a taste of this, in Revelation 16, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by an intense heat, and they cursed the name of God. Now, it was God bringing wrath upon this earth, because he is not just untouched by sin. He's not indifferent to sin. Sin is dealt with. And so he sends wrath. And you notice what he does when he sends wrath. They curse the name of God. Cursed him. Who had control over these plagues. But they refuse to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel comes along. Pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. That's reality. We're in a world which is in opposition against God. It's at war against God. He has sent his only begotten son, and he lasted 3 years in a ministry before he was crucified. And so he was rejected. Now the Lord's love is such that this gospel is proclaimed so we can escape that wrath, so that we can be, and let's use the biblical word, saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the consequences of rebelling against God, which is hell, which was very clearly taught by the Lord Jesus. This is reality. This is the world view. We can water it down, or we can present it in nice little ways or inspirational ways, but we want truth, we want reality, we want what the scripture has for us. And so we have these people cursing God. And that's right through. Have a read of Revelation. You see it again. People curse God on account of this wrath, but they do not turn and repent and be saved. Now that's the situation we're in. And we have a world in absolute rebellion against God. And increasingly there is this real vocal attack on God. Look at the world. Look at the children dying. Look at the starvation. Look at the wars. Who's in control of all this? And they curse God. But they don't repent and believe. But as many as do recognize Jesus, as many as do receive him and believe, they have forgiveness and eternal life. And that is the great task that we have of the preaching of the good news and the preaching of the gospel. That's an absolute wonderful thing.
So we have here the psalmist who's observing all these things. And we see in those verses something of the experience, the power of his anger. And we see something really of reality, of the trouble and the sorrow that is experienced living in a world which has God as an enemy. So what's Moses' prayer in this context? The second bit, and verse 12 to 17, we have here Moses' prayer. Now, there are a number of aspects to it. So have a look at verse 12. He prays first, number our days. In other words, consider their shortness. Our lives have already been likened to some vegetation that just grows and then poof, gone. Just very brief. And our lives are like that. Now, again, that's a reality that we don't like thinking about. But yet it's something that Moses says, right, Lord, through my experience, and his experience was vast, speaking with God face to face, his face shone, did Moses, had to wear a veil because of his intimacy with the living God. And so this is his prayer. Teach us, Lord, we need your help in this. It's not a natural thing. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to consider how brief they are. Now, that's a great prayer, isn't it? Lord, do that for us tonight. We don't want to waste days. We want to redeem the time. We don't want days just to flip by. We want to redeem them because life is so short. So that's his first prayer. And then in verse 13, he asks for mercy. So he says, relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Now you see exactly what Moses is asking for here. He's asking that the Lord might intervene and that they might experience his compassion. He doesn't ask for justice. He doesn't ask for fairness. All that comes from people who don't know God, who are the enemies of God. They want fairness. When something happens in their life, then the reaction is, this is not fair. Nobody did anything to deserve this. It simply is not fair. And they curse God. But a man of God, like Moses, Lord, here's what I need. Not your fairness. Don't deal with us according to our sin, but according to your mercy. Grant to us, Lord, your compassion. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great characteristics of the Lord Jesus is his compassion. It just oozes out of him. He was a manly man. We were looking with the children this morning that Jesus was absolutely full of courage. He really was. He didn't run and scabber. There isn't an ounce of cowardice in that man. He's absolutely brave and courageous, setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But he was not afraid to weep. And he wept over Jerusalem. How many times would he have, I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He longed for people. This is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus, which is absolutely wonderful. Here is the Son of God. Here he is on the earth because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have the compassion of God absolutely wonderfully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of looking at the Psalms with the New Testament, because the New Testament's a spotlight that helps us understand the context of the Psalms. And here he is saying, Lord, have compassion upon your servants. And verse 14, likewise, satisfy us. What with fairness, justice? No. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing
love. Lord, that's what we need. Do you have a longing in your heart for this? The compassion, the mercy, and the love of God through all his hard days in the wilderness. The meekest man on the face of the earth, where continually people would oppose him. Who are you? Who's appointed you to be leader over us? Who do you think you are, big man Moses? And they come at him, and he'd have difficulty after difficulty, and he gave himself absolutely to this people, so much so that he had to have advice. Hey, listen, you've got to start delegating, Moses. You can't deal with all these problems at once. Here's the meekest man on the face of the earth and going through tremendous difficulties. Never any remote suggestion that he turned round at any point saying, oh, it's not fair, this. This isn't fair. Now, he doesn't think like that at all. What do you need? Lord, what do I need? What am I praying for? Oh, Lord, your unfailing love. May we know that in the morning. God's mercies, the scriptures say, are new to us every morning. Oh, that we could sing for joy and be glad all our days. This is his longing, that he might know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength through this life of great difficulty. Make us, he says in verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. That's his desire. Lord, to taste of your goodness, to taste of your love. And we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we turn to the New Testament, and we understand blessing upon blessing. That Moses, at that point, in the revealing, the unrolling of God's great plan of redemption, then there he was with a really difficult task to do. Poor old Jeremiah had a rotten old task, didn't he? Preaching to people who wouldn't listen at all. And people have had tasks like that. It's been incredibly difficult. Hebrews 11 says the world was not worthy of these people who were faithful to God in very difficult circumstances. Now, Lord, show us something so that we can be joyful. Show us something where we can see your love and be filled with a joy and gladness. And so those were his experiences. And then in verse 16, he asks again, may we see your deeds, something of your splendor. May our children see that. Now, that's a great thing. Your deeds, that we might have this interactive relationship with you, where we may see you at work. What a great prayer. Lord, show us your power. Do things amongst us which will bring glory to your name, where we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. Show us these glorious things. And then his final prayer in verse 17, may the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so this is a desire that, Lord, what we do for you, make it eternally meaningful. Make it for real, so that it's not one of those works that will be burnt up, but grant to us this blessing of these works being eternal. Establish these works. I think this is what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I close on this. In verse 10, in 1 Corinthians 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so we have this desire, recognizing that all things come into the light of God's judgment. And you and I have a few brief years, not long, few brief years that just fly by on this earth. And the great prayer here at the end of Psalm 90 is, Lord, the work that we're doing, establish it. Pray that it might not be burnt up, but pray that it might have eternal consequences. And that was Moses' prayer. So we have an insight into what the great man Moses prayed for. So let's pray with him the things that were on his mind to close our meeting.